We're going to be looking, Lord willing, at this whole chapter this evening. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the impact that it has upon our hearts, upon our lives. And Lord, this evening, as we just turn now our hearts to your word, we invite you to speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us, to do, Lord, a work in our lives of changing our perspective, our outlook, our attitudes, and really, Lord, helping us to see our lives, our purpose, and what you're doing around us from your perspective. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are still in this second section of the Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon that Jesus preached. And we noted the first section started with the Beatitudes, and Jesus lays that out. And then the second section really begins in verse 17. And verse 20 of chapter 5, if you want to turn over there real quick, is really the key verse to this section, this second section. And it's there that Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is going to describe that the real problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that it was merely outward. And Jesus really proceeds to explain how. That it's not just the outward actions that matter, but it's the heart. That the outward actions can appear fine, but the Lord, he sees what's going on in the heart. It's the heart that really reveals where we are at. It's the heart that reveals our attitudes, if they're right or if they're wrong. It's the heart that reveals our motives, if they're pure. And really, motive is everything. And Jesus is going to continue to illustrate that here in chapter 6 by dealing with three key practices in the Jewish life. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 18. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, pray. Therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Let's pause there and let me have your attention. The first verse really sets forth the basic principle that our Lord is driving home here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. He says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Don't do your religious deeds, he says, to be seen by men. And then he basically illustrates this in three ways: when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. And these were three common and regular disciplines in Judaism. And really, they are to be common disciplines in the life of the Christ follower as well. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you do these things, but he says, when. When you do these. In other words, these are to be normal Christian behavior. That giving would be a part of our lives because just out of appreciation for what God has done for us and the fact that our God is a giver. Prayer, because we see the necessity of talking to God. And fasting, that disciplining our flesh that we might just have that focused time in seeking the Lord. And Jesus is saying, when you do these things, don't do them to be seen by men. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. It's the hypocrite that does their deeds in order to be seen by men. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. And I want you to notice, when Jesus repeats something, it's worth noticing. He repeats this phrase, hypocrite, three times in this section that we just read. And he does it by way of contrast. He's basically contrasting the hypocrite with the true follower of Christ. Now, the word hypocrite really was used in that time to describe a play actor. It means one who wears a mask. And in those days, you know, they didn't have, we talked a little bit about this last week, is they didn't have makeup and, you know, that type of thing like we do today. So they would wear these masks when they would, you know, put on a play. And if the character was happy, they'd have a happy mask. If he was sad, they've had a sad mask. And so the mask was basically portraying one thing, and underneath the mask was something else. And that was sort of the idea. Is that these religious leaders were pretending to be one way, but in reality, they were something entirely different. And this is really an indictment against the religious leaders. This is still referring back to chapter 5, verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is who the reference is directed at as the hypocrites. And we noted in the very beginning of our study here in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew, being, you know, one who was trained in the priesthood, kind of a renegade priest, he left that. He becomes the complete opposite of that, a tax collector. They're working for the Romans, and he loves to call out the religious leaders. He uses the term hypocrite and hypocrisy more than anybody else in the entire Bible. And the point that we need to see here is that God always sees behind the mask. He always knows what's really going on. This is the overarching big idea here that Jesus is trying to put forth to, you know, the people, his disciples who are listening to him, is that, look, you can pretend all you want to be one way. You know, you can say to yourself, well, I haven't committed adultery. But if you're looking at a woman to lust after, he says, you've committed adultery. Your heart, in other words, is deceiving you. This is the whole point that he keeps driving home. God sees behind the mask. And so this is what the hypocrite does. This is what he's saying, is that when they give, they do it to be seen by men. And they make a big deal about it. They sound the trumpets. You know, we talked about this in some detail last week. You know, they sound the trumpet. They go out into the square. They want everybody to know, hey, I'm about to give my offering. And when they pray to be heard by men. They pray out loud in the synagogues, and they're praying on the street corners. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to pray in church. Don't get that idea. You know, it's not like, you know, when we have our time where we're having prayer meeting or we're doing first things first that, oh, you shouldn't pray. But the point is that when you pray, you're praying to God. You're not praying so that all of us go, wow, that was an awesome prayer, you know. Wow, that was, man, that gal can really pray. No, that's not the idea. You're talking to the Lord. So the whole thing here, the whole idea is you need to check your motivation. Are you talking to God or are you talking to men? The hypocrite, the person who is more concerned about putting on an outward show, they're praying to be heard by men. And when they fast, Jesus says, same thing. They want everyone to know it. They roll in, you know, unshaven. They've got bedhead, you know. They look like they're all sad. You know, they put ashes on in that culture. And it's like, you know, oh, that guy must be fasting. Look at him. You know, that's the idea. Oh, I want everybody to know, you know, that I'm fasting. Their motivation is to be seen by men. They want to impress men. Now, it's interesting, Jesus uses this term hypocrite 3 times. He uses, though, in this same passage that we're going to look at tonight, this whole chapter, the term father 10 times. And I've told you before that that was a radical concept in the Jewish culture. They did not think of God at all. They never referred to God as their father. He was the father of the nation, but not personal. They would never think, you know, that's something that we take for granted. You know, that we can talk to him as our father. And we know that term, you know, father means daddy. And so the whole idea here, it's about relationship. It's about intimacy. It's the motivation is to get closer to our father. And so what Jesus is really laying forth for us is that the hypocrite does what they do, whether it's praying, giving, fasting, they do it to be seen by men. They want to impress men, but the true follower does it out of a heart of love for God. It's relational. It's out of a heart of love for their father. And Jesus also then repeats this phrase 3 times. Another thing he repeats is where he says, "And the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Isn't that awesome? You do it in secret, you do it with the right motive, and the Father who sees in secret, he's going to reward you openly. So the contrast is when the motive is to be seen by men, Jesus says they have their reward. That's the reward. Their reward is people going, "Ooh, that was a great prayer." Their reward is going, "Wow, that was a great gift." Their reward is, "Wow, look, he's spiritual. He's fasting, you know." Jesus says that's their reward. But when the heart is right and the motive is right, there is a reward for that right heart. So Jesus says, when you give, don't make a big deal about it. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, or the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And when you pray, go into your room, go into the secret place. And when you fast, look normal. Take a shower, shave, wash, anoint yourself. In other words, don't let it be seen like, "Oh, wow, that person must be fasting." And in each case, he says, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, smack dab in the middle of all of this, Jesus gives a lesson about prayer. In this manner, pray. This was the focus of our study the last 2 weekends, where we really focused on, beginning here in verse 5 and working our way through verse 13, on the subject of prayer. If you missed that, I want to encourage you to go online and listen. But this past weekend, we looked at this prayer and saw that there were 4 very important aspects to it that I just want to go over very quickly. The first is that this prayer that Jesus said to pray is relational. He says, "And when you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" That we approach him in that way, that he's daddy, that we approach him with that kind of heart. Second, it's worshipful. Hallowed be your name. The idea is that we're saying, "God, there's none like you." That I love that song that we sang on Sunday, that there's no rival in you, there's no equal, that your name is great. It's to worship him, it's to revere him. It's interesting to me. You know, our world loves to blaspheme the name of God, doesn't it? They take his name in vain. They use his name as a cuss word. Have you ever thought about how sad and ironic that is? I think that is inspired by Satan, that we use the name of God, the name of Jesus, the name of God, that it's used today as a cuss word. I mean, have you ever heard somebody, you know, working, you know, on the job site and they hit their thumb with a hammer and they say, Hare Krishna? No, you don't hear that, right? You don't hear, oh, Buddha, you know. You don't hear those things. You don't hear people saying, you know, I swear to Buddha. You know, there's no abbreviation, OMB. You know, there isn't that. Why? Because Satan loves to see people take the name of God in vain. But his name is to be revered. It's to be exalted. So true prayer is relational. It's worshipful. His name is to be worshipped, not taken for granted. True prayer is purposeful. Where Jesus says, and when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, we talked about this weekend of saying, Lord, I want your agenda to come before my agenda. And then finally, the prayer is provisional. Give us this day our daily bread. It speaks of our present daily needs. Forgive us of our sins or our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Speaks of our past needs. And then lead us not in temptation, our future needs. And so we looked at that this weekend. But then Jesus says this in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, here's what we need to understand. Jesus is wanting us to see here, forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is required of those who have been forgiven. Listen, we do not have the luxury of holding grudges toward other people. We don't have the luxury, as being followers of Christ, of holding on to bitterness toward people. We need to be those who are prone to forgive those who have wronged us because we understand how much we have been forgiven by God. To not do so, to really not to forgive, it's just another form of hypocrisy. Because here's what it looks like. We can talk all we want about how God is so gracious and God is so kind, but when we say, but you know what, I'm not going to forgive that person, we're playing the hypocrite. We're contradicting the very thing that we say that we believe. So choosing to forgive is good for our spiritual well-being. For a number of reasons. Number one, it protects us from roots of bitterness that the Bible talks about that cause harm, that cause not just you to be defiled, but those around you to be defiled. That's what bitterness does. It's like a seed that gets planted, that takes root. And when it takes root, it's going to grow into something that is going to cause just, you know, you to be affected spiritually, emotionally, and even physically at times. Dale Carnegie, the writer, told a story once about being on a trip to Yellowstone. And this was years ago, and it was when they had a clearing there at Yellowstone where they would, you know, kind of bring a lot of trash so it would attract the bears, and people could, from a distance, watch, you know, the bears, you know, up close, sort of impersonal, kind of there in their cars, if you would, you know, and taking pictures and whatnot. And on one occasion, a huge grizzly bear came to feast. And the American grizzly bear is one of the most ferocious animals in the North American continent. I mean, the only animal that maybe can stand off the American, you know, grizzly is the Kodiak bear, or maybe a very infuriated wild bison. So most animals let the grizzly just kind of have their way. And so the grizzly shows up, you know, for this buffet, and all the other animals just kind of split. And so the bear's kind of having his feast. And then all of a sudden, people are snapping pictures, and all of a sudden, a skunk comes up. And a skunk just comes cruising right up to where the bear's at and starts eating his food. And the grizzly does nothing. He just shares the space, shares the buffet with the skunk. And they, why? Carney gave the answer. It's the high cost of getting even. He said the bear did not want to pay that price. Smart bear, right? He doesn't want to go around smelling like a skunk for days on end. And Carnegie said this, that's smarter than a lot of people who get hung up in roots of bitterness. And they defile themselves and they defile others. And the result of that is that there's a stench that marks their lives. You see it, you sense it, you hear it, and it's just so sad. It's like the father who showed up at the doctor's office with his 14-year-old son. And he said to the doctor, hey, I'm here to pick up my wife's pills for colitis. And the son replied, who's she colliding with now? But some people are like that, right? You know, it's like this kid, like my mom's always colliding with somebody. You know, who's she colliding with now? You know, who is she having a beef with now? And some people, that's what they're like. They're marked by that bitterness. In fact, it's been said, it's not what you eat, it's what's eating you. That's the real issue. For some people, that's the deal. These things that they let eat at them. So walking in forgiveness protects us from that. Walking in forgiveness, number two, makes us more like Jesus. Remember Jesus on the cross. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, they don't understand what they're doing right now, crucifying me, the Son of God. And so often the people in our lives who have wronged us, you know, there's something else behind that that is affecting them. And so to pray, to forgive, it makes us more like Christ. And number three, walking in forgiveness keeps us in right fellowship with God. This is the point of verse 15. Notice again, Jesus says, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, first of all, what does he not mean? Matthew 6, verse 15 does not teach us that our eternal destiny is based on our forgiving of people. You see, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God forgives our sin based on his grace and based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross alone. It has nothing to do with our actions. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our right standing before him is established by only one thing. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what we would call ultimate forgiveness. It's about salvation. That's our position. God forgives us, and we are placed in Christ Jesus. But then there's what we could call daily forgiveness. And we need daily forgiveness because we daily sin, right? And so that's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we sin daily. I mean, come on. If you drove in traffic today or on the freeway, you sinned. Most likely, you got frustrated at somebody, right? That's what happens. We need that daily sin. In fact, a great picture of this is in John 13 when Jesus goes to wash his disciples' feet. And remember, as he's going to each one of the disciples, and there's Peter. Peter's thinking like, what a bunch of dummies, you know. They're letting Jesus wash their feet. They shouldn't be doing that. So when Jesus comes to Peter, he says, Lord, you can't wash my feet. He's expecting Jesus to say, Peter, finally, one of you guys gets it, you know. What's wrong with the rest of you? But what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have any part with me. And then Peter says, okay, Lord, give me a bath then. Wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, Peter. He who has bathed only needs to have his feet washed. You see, it was their feet that was in daily contact with the world. It was their feet that was in daily contact with the grime and the dirt and the dust that they would walk in their sandals. And so it was, he didn't need to be bathed again. That's the picture of salvation. No, he just needed to have his feet washed. And the same thing is true with us. It's this daily forgiveness. So ultimate forgiveness deals with our salvation, our position in Christ. But the other is more of a practical one. It's the daily. Daily forgiveness has to do with, listen, experiencing the joy of our salvation, experiencing the fellowship. One has to do with salvation. The other has to do with fellowship. And unforgiveness affects our fellowship with God. It affects our relationship with God. And we cannot possibly walk in true fellowship with God when we have unforgiveness in our hearts. And so this is what Jesus is meaning here, is that your fellowship is going to be affected. So forgiveness, it's not an option for us. Now again, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. We need to forgive. That's about our heart. That's us and God. Reconciliation takes place when there's repentance on those who have sinned and those who have wronged. So really, we could sum up this whole second section with this statement. The hypocrite is concerned about how he appears before men, but the true follower of Christ is more concerned with how he appears before God. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. It's really a matter of the priorities of the heart, which is exactly what Jesus begins to deal with in the verses that follow. And in the verses that follow, what we're going to see are four implied questions. He's going to ask, kind of implied in what he's saying, is where is your treasure? Number two, what is your perspective? Number three, who is your master? And finally, number four, what's accomplished by worry? Let's pick it up in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So the first implied question here is, where is your treasure? Is it here on earth? Is it in this life? Is it in something that you have? Here's what Jesus says. The problem with that is that if we have treasure here, the things that we put our treasure in here are fleeting. They're temporal. You know, you buy a new car, it depreciates $1,000, they say, the moment you drive it off the lot. You drive it off the lot, you get down the street and you decide, you know, you want to change your mind and go back and turn it in. They might let you do that, but it's going to cost you a grand. They're going to take $1,000 off it and go, okay, yeah, we'll buy it back to you, but from you, but, you know, it's going to cost you $1,000. And the thing is that you can't take it with you either. That brand new car, you know, that you're all excited about, you're not going to be driving it into the pearly gates if you die today. It's not like you're going to show up honking the horn going, beep, 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 you know, let me in with my brand new, you know, ride. No, it stays here. That's the idea. Now, am I suggesting that it's wrong to have a nice car or, you know, that type of thing? No, unless it's your treasure. If it's the thing, you know, every Saturday you're out washing it and waxing it, letting it shine there in the driveway, and you're neglecting your family, you know, and you're taking pictures on Instagram with you and your ride, you know, so everybody can see, you know. It's your treasure, okay? It's a problem. You know, if you're one of those guys, you know, you get your car and you're taking up two or three places at Home Depot, you know, because you don't want anybody to scratch it. It's a problem. It's your treasure. And then what happens, right, when it gets that first ding, you know, and you're all depressed, you're all bummed out, you're like, oh my gosh, you know, what am I going to do? We recently, after saving up for years and bought my wife a new car, and I got her Highlander, and because my truck is 1997 and kind of on its last leg, and we had the thing like a month, and I was driving it and accidentally backed up into this little stone wall and scratched the bumper. She looked at me like, I can't believe that you just did that. It was such a drag. We haven't got it fixed, and we want to, but lately we've been like, it kind of stands out, you know? But after you get that first scratch, right? It's like, we know which cars are. It's, you know, ours, when we're looking at several white cars, you know, in the parking lot. Oh, yeah, there's ours. It's got the mark on it, you know, kind of thing. And after you get the first mark, it's sort of like, hey, who cares, right? And Jesus' point is like, you know, hey, that's what happens to our treasures here. They rot, they rust, cars break down. Clothes not only go out of style, but they wear out too. I've had certain clothes, you know, shirts that I wore until just the material, I put it on, it just like ripped. It was so old, you know. It wasn't because I gained weight. It was just, you know, I wasn't trying to squeeze into the old thing. It was just like, it just was bad, you know. It just had worn out. Not only do our treasures here, you know, get, they rot and they rust and they fall apart, but they can get stolen as well. I was with Dave Hummel. This is a couple years ago. Now, we're down at this pizza place down here in Vista, and we're sitting, you know, having lunch and talking, and I had brought my iPad, and I had a black cover on it, and I set it down on the black chair next to me, and I got up, and I left it there. And I was maybe gone about 10 minutes, came back to the church, and I realized it, jetted back down there, and it was gone. And they actually had security cameras in the thing there. And we saw the guy who took it. He was sitting at the table behind me. And he saw that I left it. And he's like, you know, he's kind of like doing this. He's like, he sees on the table. He's like looking. It's all on the security feed. You know, he's like looking for it and stuff. And then he goes and he asks for a pizza box, like a to-go box. Seriously. Not to put his leftover pizza in, but to put my iPad in. And he stole it. And even though we had him on camera, and we even did the, you know, find my iPad thing, we couldn't find him, and it was gone. And I was heartbroken. Because I had all this stuff, you know, on there. But that's what happens. Thieves break in and steal. How many of you had something stolen before? Okay, probably most of us here in the room. It's a drag, isn't it? I once had a backpack with, like, back in the, you know, days before iPads, I had everything in notebooks, you know, all my studies and everything that I, you know, books. I had this backpack full of books and studies and all stuff, and it was in my car. And again, I was at somebody's for lunch, and somebody broke into my car and took my backpack full of all this stuff. And I just, you know, I'm hoping that guy got saved. And because that was all it was good for. You know, it was a cool backpack, but you know, what was in it? Like, I keep waiting for him to show up at church one day and go, you know what? I was the guy that stole that thing, but I got saved. You know, I mean, that would be awesome. But anyway, my point is things of this life, I mean, they fade, they rot, they can be stolen. They don't last. But Jesus says there's another type of treasure. He says, don't store up treasures here on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven. And the difference between treasures here on earth and treasures in heaven is treasures here on earth fade, and treasures in heaven, they last. To store up treasure for ourselves in heaven implies that we're really seeking to live with a different worldview than people in the world. See, people in the world live for the here and now. That's what they're living for. They're living for happiness now. They're living for pleasure now. They're living to get ahead now. The mentality of so many in the world is, you know, get all you can and can all you get. That's their mentality. But Jesus is saying there's a different way to live. And the different way that we live is to store up treasure in heaven. It's living with the knowledge that one day, every single one of us is going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for our lives. Not for our salvation, that's in Christ. But we're going to give an account for our life. We're going to give an account for what God has entrusted to us. What has he given to us? This is what the whole, you know, parable of the talents is about, and the parable of the stewards is about. You know, these different parables that Jesus told, you know, where somebody was given something and then the owner came back and wanted to know, what did you do with that? The whole point of that is that one day all of us are going to stand before God and he's going to ask us, what did you do with the talent I gave you? What did you do with the resources that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunities that I gave you? We're going to have to give an account for the things that he's entrusted to us. And what Jesus is wanting us to understand with this statement is that, you know, we can't take it with us. We can't take what we have here with us, but we can send it ahead. We can. We store up treasures here in heaven. Now, is Jesus suggesting that we shouldn't plan ahead? That you shouldn't, you know, think about having a retirement fund or different things like that? No, the Bible commends wise stewardship. The Bible commends the ants for being, you know, those who stored up, who planned for the future. But this is the idea. The idea is, where are you investing the most? Is it here or is it in heaven? So the first question, implied question here, is where is your treasure? The second is, what is your perspective? And you see the thing, those two things go hand in hand. Look at verse 22 again. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, meaning if it's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Your whole body, if the eye's good, your whole body is going to be, you're going to see things in the right way. You're going to see from the right perspective. But if your eye is bad, the idea there being unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. You're going to be bumping around and wandering around because you're not seeing things correctly. And he says, and therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? So if you realize that the things of this earth are temporal and fleeting, Jesus is saying, that's a good perspective. You will be healthy and you will be balanced in the way that you live your life. But if your perception is bad, if it's focused on things here, if you're placing a greater importance on stuff, your life, the way that you live, is going to be unhealthy. It's going to be distorted. You're going to be constantly finding yourself just getting off track. Because when your vision gets distorted, it affects the way that you live. If you think, like so many do, that life is all about you, your happiness, your pleasure, you're going to be constantly frustrated. Because that's a never-ending cycle. That's like being the hamster on the wheel that just never is getting anywhere. If you think your marriage is just so that you can be happy and no longer lonely, you're missing out on a huge reason why God brought you and your spouse together. He wants you to be fulfilled in marriage, but the whole marriage relationship is about the two of you, God using the two of you in each other's lives to make you more like Jesus. And not just that, it's also God wanting to use both of you to make an impact in this world. He says two are better than one. Two are better than one. One of the reasons is because they keep each other warm. My wife loves that. We get in bed at night, and I'm Italian, and I don't know if it's because of that, but I'm always warm. I'm always hot, you know. If you're ever cold in this room, blame it on me, because I'm like always sweating, you know. So I'm like, please turn on the air conditioning. And but she gets in the bed, and her feet are freezing. And you know what she does? She presses them up against my leg. I don't know about you, but that is just evil, okay? It's just evil. It's like, I'm like, oh, what are you doing, you know? Now I just brace myself, you know? Two are better than one because they keep each other warm, but even more so, Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they get more done. And God says, and this is not a knock on those of you who are single, because some of the people who have accomplished the greatest things for the kingdom of God, Paul the Apostle was single. He was married, but they believe his wife left him because he became a follower of Christ. He never got married. Man, he did a lot. But the two of you, your gifts, your talents, God brings them together. And people miss this. They don't realize, hey, as a married couple, God's given us a mission. And they miss that. So their perspective's all wrong. And they're focused on, yeah, I'm not happy. And he's not treating me right. And it's like they're missing out on the whole purpose and the whole focus of what this is all about. And Jesus is saying, look, when your vision is off, it distorts everything. When your vision is good, when you see things from the right perspective, when you see why you're here and where you're to be, you know, storing up treasure, it makes all the difference in the world. And then the third implied question he asks is, who is your master? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is a reference to money or materialism. And listen, you can serve many things, and a lot of people do. They try to, but you can really only have one master. And here's the thing, church. Do you realize we were meant to be mastered? We were designed to be mastered. We were made to be worshipers. A worshiper is somebody who realizes, I have a master. I have someone that deserves my heart, my adoration, my appreciation, and my submission. The great thing, though, about our servanthood is that it's to be out of this response, this heart of love, because we recognize and understand how greatly we have been loved. That's the whole point. That our Lord is not, you know, some ferocious or vicious master who cracks the whip and, you know, makes us serve out of force. But he is this one who seeks to win our hearts through his love. And he wants us to be those who willingly serve him. But a lot of people, the problem that they have is they just go from one master to another, to another, to another. You know, money, mammon, is a great servant, but it's a cruel master because you never ever have enough, right? Pornography is a cruel master, pulls you into bondage. Drug addiction is a cruel master, seeks to destroy your life. Alcohol addiction is a cruel master. Popularity is a cruel master. You're always, you know, chasing that, trying to keep up, trying to stay in the in group. Self is a cruel master. It's very demanding. Jesus is stating a very important fact. You can only have one master. And it needs to be him. You try to have two, and there's only going to be conflicts. And Christians who have the wrong treasures and the wrong perspective and the wrong master. You know what the result of that is? Here's a good test for you tonight. There's no peace, constant frustration, and they're always worried, and they're always stressed out. That's the Christian who doesn't have the right master. That's the Christian that's being mastered by something else other than Jesus. There's no peace, always frustrated, always stressed out. So if you come in here tonight and that's you, you're like, man, this is, I'm like always in that. You just discovered, Jesus just revealed you, here's the big problem. It's who's your master. That's not how the Lord wants us to live. So the implied question that we have, number four, is what's accomplished by worry? Pick it up in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now pause there for just a moment. Give me your attention. It's important that we note this. To these people listening to Jesus, that statement was a big deal. When he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? They would kind of scratch their heads at that, because food and clothing on a daily basis was everything to them. Because you see, they didn't have a closet home full of clothes. They didn't have dresser drawers full of socks. And they didn't have refrigerators stocked with food. No, this was daily necessity kind of stuff that they're talking about here. For us, I mean, that's not a worry, right? So none of you are thinking, you know, what am I going to wear tomorrow? I mean, some of you might be thinking about, I want to look nice. But you're not thinking about, like, I don't want to be naked. You know, you have a choice of too many things, right, to choose from. You're not thinking about, you know, am I going to eat tomorrow? You're thinking about, where am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to have tomorrow? What a mood. I mean, we don't think in that particular. We worry about things like, am I ever going to get to retire? Am I ever going to make enough, you know, save up enough to retire? We worry about things like, am I ever going to be able, you know, you're a young couple, buy a house. We worry about things like, are we going to be able to have children? Are we going to be able to send those children to college? Am I going to be able to take care of my aging parents? Those are the things that we worry about. The point is we all have things that we worry about, okay? We all have things that concern us. So this is what Jesus is saying. He says, isn't life, though, more than those things? And then he gives this illustration. He says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He says, look, God takes care of the birds. You know, the birds, they're not down in Maalox every day because they've got stress, you know, in their tummy, or, you know, they're not going to the bird shrink and, you know, no. They're not doing that. He takes care of them. And then he asks the question, are you of more value than they? And the answer to that is what? Yes. Of course. God did not send his son to come and die on the cross for birds. He didn't send his son to come die on the cross for any part of the animal kingdom. He sent his son to come and die on the cross for lost people who were going to spend eternity in hell unless he did something. And then Jesus asked this question, so which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you? Does it help you at all is the idea. Does worry benefit you at all? Does it help you get ahead? And the answer is no. You know, it's been said that worry is prayer in reverse. I like that. You see, worry makes my problems get bigger, right? Start worrying about something, I mean, it grows, right? I mean, it just escalates. And if you're one of those people that likes to play the what if, you know, what if this, and, you know, what if that, and I'll be honest with you, those kind of people drive me crazy. I'm not one of those kind of people, but sometimes I'm just like, really? Like, what if this, and what if that, and what if, you know, and it's like, you know what? I have no idea. We're just going to have to wait and find out. I can be a little bit too too much like my dad, and I hope he doesn't get mad at me for saying this, but I'll never forget on 9/11. Remember 9/11? How many remember 9/11? How many remember what you were doing when that happened? I mean, that was jarring, wasn't it? I mean, I remember I rushed home and Denise and I are in front of the television, and you know, we're watching like for hours, and we're doing what if. Wow, what if this happens? What if that happens? I mean, we're just in that mode. I rarely ever go there. You know what my dad did? He went golfing. I'm like, call my mom, where's dad? Oh, he's on the golf course. Doesn't he know what happened? Yeah. But he's like, he can't do anything about it, so. And guess what? No one was on the golf course. He's out there playing two or three balls, having just the time of his life, going, hey, you know, God's got this. And I can be a little bit too much like that. I can be honest with you. Like, you know, not playing that what if thing. Worry just makes my problems bigger. Prayer makes them smaller. We see them in perspective. We give them to God. Worry is grabbing a hold of tomorrow and dragging it into today. That's what we do when we worry. What about this? And we take that we can't oftentimes do anything about, and we drag it into today. And Jesus is saying, what good does worry do? But we struggle with that, don't we? To not worry. So Jesus is saying, look, you're more valuable than the birds, and God takes care of them. So then he says this, so why worry about your clothing? Why worry about your provisions, what we might say? And then he gives this analogy. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Now think about this. Consider the lilies. Lilies is, you know, it's a cool, pretty flower that God made. And how's it made? You plant a seed, you stick it in the ground, you add some water, and you add some sunlight, and it grows. It comes out, and it looks awesome. And you never, ever go by that ground, and even if you put your ear to the ground, you're never hearing the seed going, no. And you can go and yell at the ground, come on, you can do it all you want to. And it's not going to do anything. No, it just grows. And he says, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. The idea being you're much more valuable to him than even the lilies. But you take the lily and, man, you put it under a magnifying glass. It's like the closer you look at the lily, the more incredible the design of it is. And God's saying, look, I made that. And you're more valuable to me than that. You see, it's all about perspective. This is what Jesus is wanting us to see. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what will we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Again, Jesus is making a pretty, you know, heavy indictment here. He's saying, when you worry and get all worked up about earthly things, you're acting like a person who doesn't know God. This is what the Gentiles do. But then he says this, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Listen, he knows your needs. It's all about perspective. And not only that, it's all about pursuit. And so he says in verse 33, but you, don't be like the Gentiles. You live with a different mindset. And we're actually going to come back to this and really talk about this in some detail in our weekend service this week is verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't be like the Gentiles. You be those who are seeking first the kingdom of God. And again, we'll talk about what that looks like, what that means this weekend. But it's all about our pursuit. What are we pursuing? If we're people that know we're loved by God, this is the point. If we're people that know that he's going to take care of us, if we're people who realize that, hey, our treasure needs to be in heaven, we are going to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're going to realize that, hey, all these other things, they'll be added to us. And then he ends with this, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, it's been said that many Christians are crucified between two thieves, the thief of regret and the thief of the fear of the future. And it's true. And Jesus says, look, why worry about tomorrow? It has its own problems. You focus on your life today and seeking after the Lord. So where's your treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? What's your perspective? Is your vision clear? Do you know what you're to be shooting at and running for? Or is it distorted? Who's your master? Is it Jesus or something else? And what's accomplished by worry? Nothing. Nothing good. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we can listen to these words and in the back of our minds and maybe deep in our hearts, we can say, Lord, that just is too simple. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to know and understand that it's really about how we view you, how we value you. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who take your word at face value and watch and see how you allow it to be played out in our lives on a daily basis. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.